We're going to start reading in 1 Peter chapter 3. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 3. And some of you have told me about places where you've went to church at where they preach through the book of the Bible and it takes like 4 years to get through a chapter. And so we're trying not to do that. but we're going to start reading in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been a long time since I've had a clock that I can look at, so I got to be careful. Maybe someone put it there before I got here this morning. Who knows? So 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, we're going to start reading in verse number 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And so verse number 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is one of those messages where I'm just not quite sure how it's all going to turn out. And that's usually the best way to preach, I believe. If you're new at preaching, I always like to try to fan the flame for younger preachers. I used to try to go to the podium without as many notes as possible as a younger preacher, and I found that was hard to do when you first started preaching because of my recall ability was very low and my ability to apply verses on the fly. But the longer I preach, I think it's best to try to go without notes as much as possible and speak from your heart and use the notes as a trigger, if you will, in your minds to remind you of what you studied in the prayer room. And so 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, notice what the scripture says in verse 17. It says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing, than for evil doing. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death," the scripture says, "in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Then he says, "by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." It says, "which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. With this particular passage of Scripture, you're going to find that this is a slightly obscure passage of Scripture. I'm getting kind of a ring up here, Ben. I don't know if you noticed it or not. But if you'll notice here, that's really good. Verse number 19 is rather obscure, and it almost seems slightly thrown into the chapter in a sense. And we know that it's not. We know that it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there's actually not too many verses in the Bible that actually give us a glimpse into what happened between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Just that small three-day period, if you will. There's not too many verses of Scripture that tell us what happened when Christ went into the grave and what took place. Now, there's a lot of pastors that'll tell you what happened, and there's a lot of surmising, if you will, and it could get us a little bit into a spiritual fantasy if we don't watch. And that brings up a really good point in my mind that, once again, and you've heard me say this over and over again, but I believe that we have a hard enough time just obeying what is absolutely obvious in the Scriptures, let alone to try to get into almost a spiritualized fantasy of what the Scriptures could be saying. Brother Larry and I, Friday evening after we butchered chickens, and I always say for some reason, I preach best after I butcher chickens. I don't know why. But I think it's because while we're butchering chickens, we tend to go back to the Old Testament quite a bit and talk about the priesthood and sacrifices and things like that. So maybe next time it could get really weird. We could just have Leviticus playing in the background. Who knows? But anyway, so remember, we give this speech once every 6 months just to keep PETA people out of our church. So, okay. So, but in 1 Peter 3, he gives us this glimpse. And once again, as I said before, we have to be careful of spiritualized fantasy. And I find that there's this group of people, Larry and I were talking about them Friday night. There's this group of people that I've found as I've pastored that really don't like reality. They don't like their lives. And that's why there's a great, I believe, wisdom in learning how to live, as Watchman Nee talks about, the normal Christian life, if you will, which I believe is abnormal according to the world standards. But I believe there's great blessing in learning to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But there's a group of people that don't like their lives. They don't like reality. And the Bible's almost a fodder for fantasy in their minds, and they almost want to live almost like a spiritual TV script. Now, they're not all over the place, but you find them from time to time. They don't like reality, and so what they do is they dig into places that seem biblical. They're quoting scriptures here and there, but they're getting into a realm where you're going, what in the world are they talking about? Okay? And we've got to be careful about that. And go with me, Ken, to Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And as Moses talks to the people, I want you to see how he brings their attention back to the scriptures, back to the Word of God once again. And I want you to see this here because we have, I believe, a tendency within us, I want you to catch this, to just not be satisfied with just the Bible itself. Okay? And look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll start reading in the 14th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And that brings up a great question, is are you satisfied with just the scriptures? Are you satisfied with major obvious truth? And once again, we have a hard enough time living major obvious truth, let alone get into spiritual fantasy land, if you will. And I think we have to be very careful with this. We're in a day and age where people feel an impending feeling of doom. We're in a day and age where a lot of news is very dark and it's very murky, if you will. And it leads to, and societies have been through this a lot, by the way, but it leads people to a temptation to try to maybe fill in the gaps, if you will. We have to be careful about this. And we have to ask ourselves, am I that excited about what the Bible might be saying as what it is saying? Am I meditating in the Word of God day and night? See, before we go into those areas, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what is obvious in the Word of God itself? And great spiritual discontentment can cause great doctrinal error. I'm going to say it again. Great spiritual discontentment can cause great doctrinal error. I've been around all types of Christians, and I've met some, once again, not very satisfied with their lives, not satisfied with living a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and they start to fill in the gaps to come up with a spiritualized fantasy, and you can get into some crazy doctrine, if you will. And you can lead a lot of people astray. And just because they have a lot of people follow them, listen, if you put 100 fools in the room, somebody's going to rise to the top and be their leader, okay? And so just because they have a great following doesn't mean that they're of God. We just have to be careful. That's all I'm saying. Now, look at Deuteronomy 30 in verse number... Deuteronomy 30 in verse number... maybe I'm in the wrong scripture here. Just give me one second here. It's on my U-Bible. Just give me one second here. The word is nigh thee. Anybody know where that's at in this passage here? Okay, is it in verse 14? Oh, that's what I had written down. I was looking at verse 11. Okay, so look at verse number 14. Watch how Moses brings the attention back to simply what God had given them. Okay, look what he says here. But the word is nigh unto thee. He said it's near unto you. What I have spoken to you, what you have seen me put on the tables of stone, that is the word of God. It's in your ears. It's went into your heart. He says the word is nigh unto you. He says, in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do. Look at verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And then I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. Look what he says here. To walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess. Do you see what he says here? He says, I've given you the word of God. He says, believe it, live it, walk in it. He says, and I will bless you in it. What verse in scripture in the book of 2 Peter does this remind us of? That God has already given unto us, his believers, what? All things that pertain unto life and to godliness. And he does that how? I believe that he does that by the word of God. Look at verse number 11 here of the same chapter. He says this, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. And look what he says there. He knows our temptations as human beings. Let's understand, this is a people that when Moses left and he delayed for 40 days, they wouldn't listen to the word of God, but they were willing to build a golden calf and bow down to it and to dance and play around the golden calf. So there's a temptation in our heart to say, ah, oh, the word of God, that's good, but maybe there's just a little bit more that we need. Maybe there's something that we have to add to the mix. And in a day and age of lukewarmness and seeing cities, I believe many times when you're trying to reach cities, and I believe that we're dealing with this right here in Ocala, when you're trying to reach people for Christ, and you're just putting the Word of God out there, and you're saying, follow the Word of God, there's a great temptation just to add a little bit extra to it to try to feed people's flesh and to try to attract more people. And I want you to know that I believe that's a dangerous thing. Look what he says here in verse number 12. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. He says, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us? So think about somebody saying, hey, I've got this little secret that no one's ever heard before. I've got this little teaching that no one's ever heard. We have to be careful about that. I've got this ism. I've got this schism. Have you ever read this particular book that has some kind of teaching that could be very crazy? And once again, this is a people that would not listen to the Bible, but they were very willing to bow down and dance around a golden calf. And that tells us there's something within us. And we have to be careful about that once again, about being dissatisfied with the Bible, but wanting something to add to it that'll keep us supposedly excited about spiritual things. We have to be very careful of this. He said, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word, and then he ends with this, but the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. God says we have all things that pertain unto life and also to godliness. We have the Word of God itself. We have a difficult time enough, I believe, just obeying and believing and understanding the major obvious truths, let alone to get into the different areas that gender strife and bring about a bunch of foolish questions at times. Let's go back to Peter. I brought that up because I'm going to go into a dimension today that's a little different. Okay, and as I read this, I want you to see this in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that Christ in that three-day interim period, in that three-day interlude, if you will, during that time before the death and the resurrection, he says he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And once again, some of you are wondering, well, why did I go through that entire thing just to get to where I'm at? And then there's other views that you totally understand why I went there. You've read the books in other words, the Bible sometimes is like a room, but there's different cracks and crevices in that room, if you will. In other words, you walk into a room and you see what's in the room. But if I get real close to a corner, I'm like, well, I see some dark areas. I'm not sure what's in there. And the Bible is sometimes that way. Peter talked about Paul, and he said that even some of the things that Paul said were hard to be understood. So I believe that the Bible's like a room. We're to walk in that room, and we're to see exactly what God has for us. But there's some cracks and crevices where you could get in some very dangerous paths, if you will. But however, he says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so God doesn't tell us much about that three-day period. But what we do see here is this, is we see that Christ is triumphing over the demonic realm during that three-day period. Now you might wonder, why did he go and preach to the spirits in prison? Aren't they already judged? Isn't their destiny already eternally sealed, if you will? Why did he do that? I think this is interesting. The Bible does tell us that Christ went to triumph over death, triumph over the grave, triumph over the darkness that's out there. But if you think about this, I think it makes sense. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 2. Notice what we have here. Boy, I love the room I have here. I just think it's a blessing, but I better not get too used to it. You never know. It could change. So Colossians 2, and look with me in verse number 14 in Colossians 2. I believe there's a slight allusion to this in the Bible. Colossians 2, in verse number 14, look what the Scripture says here. Colossians 2, in verse 14. He says this, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, talking about the work of Christ on the cross. And it says this, he says, and having spoiled principalities. Okay, I believe that you can cross references with what passage of Scripture? We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and against powers. What can we cross-reference that passage with? Daniel chapter 10. Daniel prays a prayer. The answer doesn't come for 3 full weeks. The answer comes to Daniel. And the angel says what? The prince of what? Persia withstood me. So God tells us that the angelic realm, the demonic realm, is a highly organized realm. And what God tells us here is, I believe that Christ, he triumphs over those unspiritual principalities, that unspiritual hierarchy, that unspiritual realm, that unspiritual domain. Yet it's very organized. God triumphed over them. And think, by the way, of all the chaos, all the confusion, all the difficulties that unspiritual domain has caused in our lives and has caused in the world. Does it not look, I mean, we say that Jesus is Lord, then our children turn on the news and listen to what's going on. Does that not pose a conflict in their minds? When we say that Jesus is in control, if they hear about some child being abused, does that not pose a conflict in their minds? Does it not appear like the score is 1,000-0 until the very last play and then we score 10,000 points? Does it not appear that way in the Christian realm? It feels that way, does it not? At times it feels that way. And it seems like everything that our children see, everything that you hear on the news, is an amazing contradiction to who God is and what the Bible tells us. But if you could see it, would it be faith? It would not be faith. But then the Bible tells us that through the work on the cross, he spoiled principalities. Listen to what it says here. It says in verse number 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them," what? "Openly triumphing over them in it." And when Christ, when he gained victory over death, hell, and the grave, he gained victory for entire mankind. Because what is the greatest fear that we have? It's the fear of death, is it not? Some of you, it's the fear of public speaking. But listen, it's the fear of death. And let's understand this. That when he triumphed over death, that showed that Jesus was God, Jesus was king, and it showed that the redeemed out of all the earth will be with God, and they'll leave the devil in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now the point is this, is that when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, I believe, first of all, Jesus was getting the last word with the demonic realm. And I believe that Jesus was sending out a message that I am God and you are all what God said that you would be. Jesus will have the last word. And also Jesus will be the final victory. Now let's go back to 1 Peter if you don't mind. And that was just an introduction. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. And that shows us once again that maybe this was a spiritual I told you so moment, but I believe that once again that he was showing them that he had the final word. Now, there's a lot of questions, by the way, even before we go on to the next passage, there's still a lot of questions about what happened to Jesus during that 3-day period. And rather than going to 1 Peter 3, go with me if you can to Luke 23. And I've had very good discussions in the body of Christ about what happened to Jesus during that 3-day period. But I'm going to bring this up here because I want you to study it out. Okay? Now, keep in mind, I think that we have been affected by communist church more than we realize. Okay? Where the pastor sits in his office, he makes 70 G's a year plus benefits, and we sit back and wait for the program that he puts out there, and then we plug into that program. We fill our time slot 2 hours a week, and then we're done being a Christian. And I want you to know that that we are really, 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 really on the same terms here. What I mean by that is this, is that I think that we tend to have this idea that it's the pastor's job to study the Bible. Now, I know that we would never say that. And intellectually and from an argument perspective, I know that we would never agree with that. But by our lives, we may contradict that. And I have a great concern that we've been far more affected by communist church more than we realize. If you're new to my teaching, you're like, what in the world are you talking about communist church? But the idea is this, is that the pastor is not to lord over God's heritage. The pastor is not some guy who stands alone and he's to be hyper-spiritual other than other people. We are all really in this together. And as far as being ambassadors for Christ, studying the scriptures, and I get concerned that sometimes the you'll hear me during my preaching talk about different spiritual arguments, and I don't feel like it's taking effect with God's people. I don't feel like I'm getting any traction. And then I've thought about this. Why am I not getting any traction? Because a lot of times we don't think through the Scriptures. And we don't think through the Scriptures. What happens is this. We just take a little Bible verse here, a little Bible verse there, a little devotion there. We got our little meat for the day. But are we thinking through the Scriptures? So when I talk about a debate or an argument out there among theologians about what happened to Christ during that three-day period, does it take traction anymore? That's a concern for me. It's a concern that we expect the pastor to read the Bible, know the Scriptures. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We are in so much level ground here, it's unbelievable. This job for me is, let's understand that me being a pastor here is, it's a sacrifice for me. I get a little salary from the church, but honestly, for every dollar I make here, I can make $4 somewhere else. For every, I can make what I make here in 2 hours somewhere else. And the reason I say that is this is a sacrifice to me. We're on level playing field. That this takes work for me. And we are so used to this man that sits in the office, he leads and he orchestrates 70 G's a year plus benefits, whatever. He's living in the parsonage. And he's kind of the vicar. He's kind of the village priest, if you will. And he has a different standard to reach up to than other people. That's not what we're about at Crossroads. We are on such level playing field, it's unbelievable. And though I may be the person that is seen a little bit more than others, we all must be great students of the Bible. We've been affected by the communist church setup more than we realize. And we have to act like blood-bought believers that we're all ambassadors studying His Word. So I say that once again because I do believe that we have a user mentality in our society that has unbelievably affected the church. And so we're waiting for we're waiting for this big organization to kind of do, they is we. And we must be filled with God. We must be filled with the Spirit. We are not called to get in a corner and just fellowship with people like us. I know the temptation. I love it. I enjoy fellowship. But listen, if you see me turning up the heat as far as evangelism is concerned, you better believe it. Because we are not here just to be with people that are like us. We are not here left on the earth. We can fellowship for all of eternity. We can fellowship and we can be with people like us forever and ever and ever and ever. And though we come together because we have a love for the Bible and we do come together and break bread, we must get outside of ourselves. And I believe, listen, I was thinking about this thought last week. Do we really love God if we do not love the unlovable? We say, well, I love God because I go to church. No, do we love God if we don't love those that are unlike us? Because God says, how can a man say he loves God who has not seen if he cannot love him whom he does see? I'm messing up my pronouns there. But the point being is this, I'm trying as hard as I can to get us stirred up as a people. We are not here just to fellowship with people like us. Thank God for it. But once again, we are here to be shining lights to a very dark world. Let's understand something. Let's understand that it is a job of a leader to see vision where other people cannot see vision. It is the job of a leader to see need before other people see need. It's the job of a believer to see God working before other people see God working. And I believe that I have seen that we have developed this defensive mentality as if, well, we're conservative Christians. I think only a few kind of people would want to come and meet with us. That's totally crazy. The same problem with politics is happening in conservative churches these days. In politics, somebody with a conservative mentality thinks, well, people don't really want to hear our message. Therefore, you know, we can't really be that truthful about it. I say poppycock to that. That's in the Greek, just so you know. And I say that because of the family focus, we are all the more in a position to evangelize people. We're all the more in a position to affect people. But we have to be willing on Monday to step outside of our lives and look at the needs of others and invite people and to talk to people, to minister to people, to give to people. And I'm 43 years of age. It's the oldest I've ever been, so that feels still pretty old. But listen, you may think that's young, but let me tell you this. I was thinking, God says 70 years. That's 27 years left, supposedly. That I'm over the halfway point. I am not here to veg. I am here to say, God, set my soul afire so the world can watch me burn. That's why I'm here. And I'm here to get as many people as possible that want to do the exact same thing. I had you turn to this other scripture, but real quick, if you can, go with me to another passage here. I want you to see something here. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at this concept real quick before we go back to what we were talking about. Look at this concept of God's people, of leaders, that is, being stirred before the followers are stirred. And look what he says in Acts 17 in verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit stirred in him. So I want you to understand what happened around him. Paul is a leader. Paul is one who sees broadly. And let's understand this, that I believe what you have happening here, what was going on around Paul during this day? I want you to think about this. People were buying. People were selling. People were moving. They were doing life. They were raising their children, doing relationships. They're doing normal life. But a leader doesn't just see that. A leader sees vision. A leader sees need. A leader sees, hey, we can't just get caught up into life while the world burns. And understand here that he says here, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now what we think is, well, that's Paul. He's going to be stirred. Now, Paul is a real person just like us, but around him, once you get to catch this, around him people are just doing life. They're going, coming, buying, selling, just doing life. But leaders need to see these people were headed towards a devil's hell. And we operate, beloved, around non-religious and religious people every day, honestly, that have zero understanding of salvation, zero understanding of what make life's work, zero understanding of the scriptures. And we need leaders to get stirred. Look at verse number 17. Because he was stirred, what does it say? Therefore disputed he in the synagogues. In 1 Samuel 17, David comes down to the battlefield. And what's the first, what does he see? He sees the Israelites running as the great Philistine comes out. And what does he say? Is there not a cause? And David would be the next king of Israel. And I'm just saying this, is that if you sense that I'm stirred, you better believe I'm stirred. Because we are not here. We are not here, beloved, just to get into a corner and fellowship with people like us. Now, you know that I fellowship. But I know conservative churches like the back of my hand. I've pastored a number of them. And I know what the temptation is. And I want to encourage us. Leave here today and say, God, use me. God, turn up the spiritual heat in my life. God, turn me and I shall be turned. Sometimes I think in America, honestly, with all of our books and all of our teachings on hurts and forgiveness and in dealing with all of your problems, sometimes I think that we just need to really get over ourselves and go out and evangelize. Honestly. And you'd probably be amazed at the amount of hurts that you're not going to feel and the amount of depression you're not going to feel when you're out there giving to other people. Proverbs 11 says this, that the liberal soul, it's not talking about politics, the liberal soul, the generous soul shall be made fat. There, we may have cured depression in America just right there. We may have cured anxiety in America just right there. The liberal soul, get your mind off not just your television, not just your boat. Get your mind even off your problems. Go out and evangelize, reach people for Christ. We'd probably be amazed at how much more joy we would have in our lives. It's the room this morning. I just have too much room to preach. That's what's going on. But here's the point. Do we think through the scriptures? It is not just a pastor's job. We need to read the scriptures so that arguments come up in our minds. And we need to have to work through them. Let's go, if we can, to the book of, where did I have you turn before? Luke 23. Look what the scripture says. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 43. It says this. Luke 23 and verse number 43. He says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, unto thee this day. This is Jesus, he hangs on the cross. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, this is interesting to me because Jesus must have been very busy during that three-day period. Okay, now, I'm using a little bit of, American expressions there, but the point is that I've heard people say, well, what did Jesus do during that three-day period? Well, first of all, he turned to the thief on the cross. He said, today thou shalt be with what? Me in paradise. Okay, first of all, I think that this totally obliterates the idea of soul sleep. Okay? First of all, I think Luke chapter 16 already obliterates that idea. But I've had a number of people that have been in my church in the past. They believe in soul sleep, and it's not a major doctrine. I'm not gonna fuss and fight over it. I just don't believe that it's a scriptural principle. I believe that there's a number of Seventh-day Adventists that lead this way too. But the point is that you see that he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So where was paradise at? Okay, let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. God actually tells us where paradise must have been at. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Now, does anybody remember the scripture that after the resurrection of Christ, the graves were open and people were walking and talking that hadn't been alive for many years? Many people believe that paradise was loosed into the third heaven during that time. This is where it can get a little bit difficult, okay? And notice I said many people believe, okay? But look what it says here in Matthew 12 and verse number 40. It says this. It says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? So it appears that paradise was in the heart of the earth. But then it leads up to another good question. How many of you were brought up in a church where they preached that Jesus suffered in hell during that three-day period? How many of you were brought up in a church that preached that? Gerald did? Ben, did you ever hear that preaching at all? Melody, I know that you were brought up in it because your dad believes that. So, but go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to bring this up because I want to present an argument before you, and I want to see if you feel the unction to study it out. It makes a great study. It honestly does. Acts chapter 2, I believe that the former head of BIMI, he actually believed this. And this is where they get it from, Acts chapter 2. In verse number 25, look what it says. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Then he says this. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is a prophecy concerning Christ. It's quoted in the King James. And the word Hades here is actually translated hell. So because of that, some people believe that Jesus went to hell and suffered during that three-day period. Now, I'm not going to try to fix the argument. I'm not even going to try to really explain it at this point. I just want you to see that argument's there, and I want to see if you want to study that out. But I do want to say a little bit. It's going to be hard for me to say that and not give you a little bit of an idea of what I think here. But Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in what? Paradise. Okay? Now, the word hell here in Acts chapter 2, and I believe in a place of eternal fire, okay? But the word hell here in Acts chapter 2, you've got to look at the Greek words that are used. And you know I'm not hyper-Greek, but I think that sometimes you do need to look at the Greek. There's three words used for hell in the New Testament. Hades, Gehenna, and also Tartuao. And those three Greek words are used for hell in the New Testament. And most of the time, I believe they are used for a specific place of suffering. However, I believe that there is one instance, maybe two instances in the New Testament where it's used to deal with the place of the dead in general, which could include paradise. Okay? Which could include paradise. So I think it's interesting to take a look at that. Once again, I'm not a very argumentative preacher. I would love to have a healthy discussion with this if you'd like to. But those are the scriptures. That's the argument. I'd like for you to take a look at it at some time. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 for a few moments. 1 Peter 3. I want you to see something here in 1 Peter 3 here. 1 Peter 3. And look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter 3 in verse number 20. It says this, which sometimes were disobedient, talking about the spirits in prison. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now I'm going to quote a scripture that when I quoted this at the very first church I pastored, people started, literally on a Sunday night, started going, what? Look what it says in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Here's why I preached it in this one church. Because these people were really all about their doctrine and their little statement of faith. And so on a Sunday night, I opened up to this verse and I said, the like figure whereunto also baptism doth also now save us. And let me say something that, just hold your horses. But people say, are you saved by baptism? Yes. I'm making a lot of people nervous right now. So, look at the verse. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But notice how he qualifies what he means by baptism here, okay? So parents, make sure your children didn't just grab that phrase out of the message and hold on to it. So qualify and ask them when they get home, because that's what we're supposed to do anyway. But it says here, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. So baptism saves. But what kind of baptism is it? Look what he says here. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Isn't it interesting that Peter goes right there? Did you notice that? Right, he's not going to leave that hanging out there, okay? Just like I was getting nervous a little bit, because some of you are going, okay, now what is this here? Okay, look what it says here. The like figure unto whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Notice that he takes it away from physical baptism. Baptism is what you call an antitype. And what that is it's an antitype is an outward expression of an inward reality. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians 12, because God tells us of a baptism that does save you, but it's not water baptism. The purpose of water baptism is to give an outward expression of an inward reality. It's to show forth to other people, honestly, what God did in our lives in the Spirit. So does baptism save us? Yes, if you say spiritual baptism. But was the thief on the cross baptized? No. Yet he believed on Christ, and Jesus says to him, today thou shalt be with me in what? Paradise. Remember, Paul said, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If water baptism saved people, wouldn't he come to baptize also? He says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If water baptism saved, would he not have come to baptize also? Okay. So the point being is this, is in 1 Corinthians 12 here, it shows us what kind of a baptism, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, what kind of a baptism he's talking about. Look what he says in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. God tells us when you're saved, you are baptized into Christ. The word literally means to immerse. You are immersed into Jesus Christ. And that spiritual immersion saved you. And now we baptize. We had a baptism service not too long ago. Had about 15, 20 people that were baptized. We baptize now to show others what God did in our spirits. Because now, even when I sin, it's not I that sin. Paul said it's that sin that dwelleth in me, because I am in Christ. I sit in heavenly places. I am accepted in the Beloved. Let's go back to 1 Peter if we can. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we still haven't got to our landing point here this morning, but 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice what the Scripture says here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting in the way of the filth of the flesh. Not an outward baptism. It's an inward baptism. It's what happens to us when we're saved. But the answer of a good conscience towards God. We talked about last week in Hebrews 9 how God purges our dead conscience to serve a living God. He says, by the resurrection of Christ, just as Christ was resurrected physically, we're resurrected spiritually when we're in Christ. He says this in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Just nailing it down that God is the supreme victor. Let me give you a little story. I believe it was the linebacker, maybe Steve can help me out, that played with Tim Tebow. Was it Spikes, Steve? Is Steve here? I think it was Brandon Spikes. I think that's what his name was. I can't remember what it was. But they were both being courted by a lot of different colleges. And when Tim Tebow was at Alabama, he's being courted, obviously, by Alabama. And there was another linebacker that was with Tim Tebow. And this particular linebacker just got this impression that Tim Tebow was going to be an incredible college player. He says, as they're sitting behind the desk of one of the coaches, they asked Tim Tebow, you know, where are you going to go to school at? And I believe that he hinted greatly towards Florida. And they asked the other kid, he says, well, wherever he goes, I'm going. And it worked out really well because they won 2 national championships. But that's what he said. He, because of the influence that Tim Tebow had and his demeanor, he just seemed to have a winner's personality. And 6'4", and being as big as a moose probably helps also. He said, wherever he goes, I'm going. You know, I think that's really what Jesus is nailing down here. He's the winner. He's the victor. Though all the world is against Jesus. Wherever he goes, guess what? I'm going. And I really believe that that's what Peter's nailing down. Look in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4 here, and look what he says here as we start to bring this to a close. And for as then as much as Christ also has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So just as Jesus suffered in the flesh, he says, take on the same mentality. He did not come to lie in a bed of roses. Obviously, he came to suffer. Look what it says here. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I believe that what Peter's doing here is slightly ambiguous here, but I believe what he's doing here is he's taking the sufferings of Christ and he's saying that just as he suffered, just his sufferings, I believe, according to the rest of the Word of God, caused sin to cease. Not in the immediate, but in the future. In that because of the sufferings of Christ, Jesus gained victory over death, hell, and the grave. He gained victory over sin. And because he suffered, sin will go to the grave and righteousness will reign forever. But none of that righteousness reigning takes place without the sufferings of Christ. And I believe that what he's going to do, he's going to apply this to our lives. He's going to say that just as Jesus suffered, and because he suffered, he will gain victory over sin, victory over hell, and victory over the grave. I believe he's making an allusion here to something that's in our life, and that as we suffer for Christ, I believe that it keeps us spiritually in tune. Because notice what he says here. It's a slightly ambiguous scripture, but look what he says here. For as much then as Christ has had suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves also likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I don't believe you ever get to the place of sinless perfection. But I believe that what he's saying is that as you suffer for Christ, have you ever thought about it? Are you not the most spiritually keen when you're going through difficulties? I have always said, and most pastors agree, that we preach way better when we're going through trials and tribulations in our lives. We preach far more with the power of God and far more the way we need to. And with far more confidence when we're going through very difficult situations. Which would line up with 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, so I glory in infirmities that what? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. But he says here, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So there's a potential allusion to Christ's suffering, and he puts an end to sin in eternity. But I believe what he's saying in the immediate years, arm yourselves also likewise with the same mind. Because when we suffer for Christ, I believe we're going to be much more spiritually keen. Then he says this in verse 2, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And I want to make an application here, then we're going to close. I think this is interesting to me that the Apostle Peter says, that it lines up with Ecclesiastes 7:3, by the sadness of the face is the heart made better. Paul says, when I'm going through sufferings, he says, I glory in that because the power of Christ rests upon me. I believe we do a whole lot of sitting around and kind of waiting for God to do this almost spiritual magic in our lives, waiting for Him to give us victory in certain areas, waiting for Him to just spiritually infuse us, and we're going to get up, and then we're going to live this life that we think we're going to live. And isn't it amazing that a simple suffering or a trial that comes your way can all of a sudden wake you up out of your ease, wake you up out of your kind of confusion, wake you up out of, in a sense, out of this kind of this spiritual mud pit that you get in. All of a sudden, because of that trial, what are you doing? You're praying. You're in the Bible. You're thinking about the Scriptures. And isn't it interesting that that particular trial right there will spiritually invigorate you? And I think I've come to the conclusion, there's a lot of things in life that way. We tend to be at ease in Zion at times. We tend to be like, well, I'm struggling with this, and I just can't seem to get over this. And a lot of times, the answer isn't for God to come in and just give us like a spiritual dynamite, and then all of a sudden, when something magical happens, we serve Him. Sometimes there's some things that if we'll make tweaks in other areas, sometimes those things that we've always struggled with, all of a sudden, they won't be an issue. It's amazing. And I think that sufferings are that way. Once again, sufferings keep us spiritually tuned, keep us on our knees, keep us looking up, obviously. Keeps our noses in the book. I think that when it comes to joy, there's Christians that are depressed, they're down, they're anxious, and they're waiting for some big magical moment. Have you ever thought that just moving towards radical giving in your life can take care of the joy issue in your life? Have you ever thought about that? Once again, what did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. I've quoted this a few times over the last few months, but Debbie Shepherd in Science Club says it well. She says that they've proven that what your brain kicks out when you give, the joy derived from that far surpasses that which drug and alcohol could actually do in your lives. Once again, have you ever met a happy, greedy person? You haven't met that. But the most joyful Christians you meet are the most giving Christians. And we sometimes sit around, once again, waiting for this big magical moment. And maybe we just need to get involved in radical giving. Proverbs 11, let's go real quickly there. In Proverbs 11, verse 24. We've already quoted it, but I want to read it again. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. Look what the Scripture says here. And once again, we're not called to be radical advertisers as a church. We're called to be radical givers. And though we will utilize, you know, certain methods of letting people know we're here, the greatest testimony we have is being givers. And it reminds me of the church out in Texas, I believe it was, where the pastor saw they were spending thousands of dollars a month on this huge sign. He said God got a hold of them, had them quit all that advertising on that sign. And what they did is they went and took the same amount of money and started meeting the needs of other people. And they said they started reaching way more people than they ever did because of spending signs on money on billboards. But what's interesting here is in Proverbs 11 and verse 14, Proverbs 11 and verse number 24, it says this, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth." Okay, talking about farming, obviously. "And there is that withholdeth more than his meat, yet it tendeth to poverty." And then he says this, and obviously, you know, there's other allusions in scriptures, "You reap what you sow. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." But then he says this, "He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse." I'm sorry, look at verse 25. Then it says, "And the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall also be watered himself." God just telling us once again, radical giving leads to radical joy in your life. Now with that in mind, being this time here, I want you to go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I made this allusion early on in the message, but I believe that what I'm about to read, Luke chapter 14, is probably the most broken commandment in all of Christianity today. I believe what I'm about to read is the most overlooked Scripture and all of Christianity, especially in America. Luke chapter 14, verse number 8. So when we talk about giving, I don't think I can just say that and stop there. I think we have to stretch our minds as Americans. And once again, love the pastor that will tell you the truth. Amen? Love the preacher that will get into your lives in a non-judgmental way. Love the preacher that's preaching at himself as well as you. Okay? But I believe this is the most broken commandment in all of the Bible right here. Take a look here in verse number 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not thou in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So we walk into a room, young man, if you're trying to prove yourself in a business relationship, please don't go try to sit by the president of the company. Go sit in the lowest place in the house. Be good at what you do. Be humble. And those that really know what they're doing, they will see the quality of your work. That's a good way to apply this. I had a friend that was a colonel in the Marines, and I said, did you have to do a lot of hobnobbing? Because a lot of times with officers, you know, there's different appointments and some different political games and poops they have to run through. He said, no. He says, I always let my job performance do my hobnobbing for me. But look what he says here. He says, he that bade thee come up and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. So pride comes before a fall, right? Pride comes before destruction. When thou art bidden, go and sit down the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go on higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat and that sit at meat with thee. Then he goes on and says this, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then he goes into the social scenario. Look what he says here. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, business contacts, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. I believe what I'm about to read is the most broken commandment in Christianity today. And I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I break this. Okay? So it's a we thing. It's not talking down at you, it's a we thing. Look what he says. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That smites every one of our hearts. Every one of us. Because it's so easy to just get with your friends. They're proving that part of what we do as a body of believers is the greatest way to reach people. And that's invite them over to your house. My wife just read an article about this. This guy said they studied how people reach other people. They said inviting people over to your house is one of the greatest ways to have an effect upon other people. And if you're a visitor of this church for the first, second, third time, usually you're going to get some type of invite to our home, okay? Usually. If you haven't, just because we forgot or we overlooked or whatever, so I don't know what to tell you. But here's the thing. That this has to be looked at. This is just as inspired as John 3:16. We have to center our lives around reaching people and opening our lives to people. And Christianity isn't just get a little bit of Scripture into your busy life. It's fit your busy life into the Scriptures. And open up your life to reaching other people. And let me say something about this. So we haven't been perfect at this. But we have done it in our ministry. So we try at Thanksgiving and Christmas especially to look for people that have no home. And no place to fellowship or whatever, and no family, and to have them in. So here's what this means. Not to toot our own horn, just this is what this has meant for us over the years. It means that during Thanksgiving, Christmas time, we look out in the church and we try to say, who is transplanted from their own geographic region? Who doesn't have any family around? And do they have somebody with them? That's the way I think we need to apply that. We used to have a halfway house ministry up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And during Thanksgiving, we would have them over to eat. We'd have 15 to 20 guys. And was it dangerous? Yep. Did we know exactly what every one of them was in for? You better believe it. We knew their background, and we went down to the place where they were from, and we talked to the people. We said, is there anybody You know, are there any issues we need to be concerned about? Absolutely. And we had them all in one place, and we recommended, and we asked them in my house, you just stay right here. You don't need to go anywhere else. But we would have them over to eat. And my children have seen this. They've seen us minister to people like this, but this is scriptural. This is what we need to do. The reason I say this is because I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but if we don't have examples of this. Many of you have been to church your whole life, and you've never eaten at a pastor's home until you came to this church. You've told me that. I've had people come into our home and they say, oh, we've never even eaten at the pastor's home before. We just never invited. And the point is that this idea of breaking bread together, fellowshipping, and ministering to people like Jesus said, it's foreign to the American church. It's usually done over Tony's Sushis where you're dropping $100 on a ticket. And because we're so broke, we just can't do that as a church because we have so many kids. No, just joking. But the point is that I believe it's a great way to affect people. And I believe that's where we do most of our discipleship as a church. We have lots of spiritual conversations, lots of encouragement during that time. My point is look at this passage of Scripture. Ask God how you can put this into practice, how you can put this into play. And I think that the reason why this is so hard for so many people is because we are used to a Christianity where you live your life and you throw a little bit of God in. But to do this, you can't hide. You have to kind of like really alter your life and your schedule to do this, to put into practice. And I want to encourage you, this is New Testament Christianity. In the book of Acts, Pentecost altered their lives. Look at it. Read it. Many of them lost their jobs for saying that they were Christians. That's why there was so much giving going on. That's why Paul said that there may be inequality. Some people were losing their jobs because they became a Christian. They lost their livelihoods. Look at Peter, James, and John. They left their livelihoods to be full-time apostles. So my point is that joy comes, but it comes with radical giving. And I don't think it's just going to come. I think there has to be something that we do, something that's in place. Just as we have to sometimes embrace the sufferings of Christ and rather than complain about them, embrace them and allow those sufferings to be used in our lives for us to be spiritually keen. If we want joy in our lives, we need to be radical givers. If we want confidence, I believe we need positive activity. Stop waiting for some big spiritual moment and do positive activity. I don't believe in positive affirmations with children. I believe in positive activity. David came down to the battlefield. Why was he overabounding with confidence when he stood before Goliath? He said, a bear came my way, and I killed him. A lion came my way, and I killed him. He didn't say, I was just in the prayer room, and God told me everything would be okay. Positive activity led to confidence in his life. You want your children to be confident? Give them a lawnmower. Let them start a business, and they're going to come home with $5 in their pocket going, you know what? I'm all right. I'm doing pretty good. I'm not encouraging you to be performance driven, but what I'm saying is that there's things that we're doing. We're waiting in the prayer room for answers to come. And sometimes I think there's some other things that we need to tweak in our lives. Just like he said, arm yourselves in the same mentality. Embrace your sufferings rather than criticize them, and that'll make you spiritually keen. I'm applying a little bit further. Become a radical giver in order to have radical joy, rather than just wait for some supernatural thing to happen, in a sense. Maybe the supernatural thing for us is a little bit natural. You say, that doesn't really make sense. How about Naaman coming to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy? And he was mad that Elisha only sat there and prayed. He was mad that Elisha sent him to the River Jordan. He even said, I wanted you to pray. I wanted you to call down blessing from heaven. And sometimes that's what we're waiting for. Waiting for some big move of God when God says, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll have blessing in your life. Listen, if you are done with this church at some point as a kid, if you leave and you have not learned to meditate in the Scriptures, it is not Pastor Raymond's fault. And you're waiting for some big move of God, some big emotion, some big thing to come your way, and you won't even meditate in the Scriptures? Listen, you don't have to ascend up into heaven. You don't have to go out to the sea. The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. We've preached the Word. Meditate in it. and you will be blessed. We're waiting for some prophet to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many times God wants to do something practical like go down to the River Jordan. We've spiritualized the word prayer closet so much that maybe when Jesus talked about closet, maybe he meant an actual closet. Maybe he actually meant an actual room. Because everybody now is having church in their deer stand. Everybody now is having church on the way to work, having church on a walk to that where God is so crowded out. And it leaves us saying, God, I still want you to move. I want you to do something great in my life, and we're looking for more. And maybe what we need to do is lock ourselves in a physical prayer closet for about 5 hours and just seek after Christ. Once again, the idea here, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mindset. In other words, maybe you don't need Elisha to come out and pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe you need to embrace some things that you already have or make some tweaks. Maybe embrace the sufferings you have and let it spiritually refine you, keep you spiritually in tune. People always want joy. Maybe we just need to be radical givers and you'll see how much joy you have. Take a group of disinterested, dysfunctional teenagers that are sitting around like this that you can't get excited about everything. Take them to, honestly, a cancer ward for children. They're going to come out feeling good and having joy in their lives. Because they actually did something they haven't done in a while. They've been givers. And what I'm saying is this, is that there's some practical things we may need to tweak in our lives in order for us to possess what God has for us. I've preached way too long today. Let's stand our feet if we can. And a lot to say. The world has 168 hours to work on you, so I've got about an hour. And because we don't have Sunday school on Sunday night, I've really got to compress it into one. So let's pray if we can, and just trust that we've been ministered to. And let's leave today with this mindset. Just say, God, just please do something special with us. Do something special in us. We are not here to veg. We are here to reach people for Christ. And I believe that we are all the more in a position to do that because of our spiritual focus, because of our biblical focus. And so let's just pray and say, God, just use us. God, permeate us with the Word of God. For some of our families, we have a cause, a great cause to go after. And that being the case, set your house in order. Get things straight so you can minister to other people. Get your mind off of your hurt and your difficulties long enough and go out and give. And could it be that when you go out and give, you won't be thinking about your hurts the next few days? And so let's just truly ask God to work in our lives and help us. And let's truly ask God to do some great things with us outwardly. George Whitefield said before, great times of blessing, and great times of work, there are often great times of rest. You know, 3 years out in Fort McCoy, I kind of felt like it was a time of just learning and growing. And it was a healing time for me coming out of a very difficult pastoral scenario. But I feel like we are in the middle of where Paul was at. And we are here to let our spirits be stirred and to reach people for Christ. Let's ask God to do that. But also, let's be willing to make the proper tweaks that we need to also.